All right. Before we get going this morning, a couple things to think about. First of all, if you're kind of new, you may not be aware of this. If you have been around a long time, you may not be aware of this, but we have a lot going on here at Genesis, and we as a church are not a church to come be a spectator. We want you involved, integrated. A lot of the stuff we do is living on mission, loving our city, and stuff like that. And so when you show up at Genesis, there's kind of two ways to know what's going on and kind of two ways to make sure you're getting involved. The first is the green folder. Make sure you get one every week, all right? And if you see something going on in there that you want to be a part of, you can register just by, there's a perforated thing, just put your name on it, and then on the back side, just tell us what you're signing up for and make sure you drop that in, like the offering as we take that, or put it back there at the back table on the way out. The other way is we always provide a QR code, which is really easy. Like everybody now know how to use those. You hold your phone up, it'll pull up the website. And all the events we have that are current will be right there where you can just register for each event. There's a place online for every event. You can click on that event. It will open up a page where you literally can register. And if the event costs money, there's a way to pay with our online payment system right there. And so just be involved at Genesis and help us know that you're coming when we're doing things. And with that in mind, another quick plug for those of you who are really new to Genesis. One of the things that we have going on that starts next week is our gospel class. It's a 5-week experience for people who are just kind of checking Genesis out to help you understand who we are, what we're about, our mission, our values, and our core beliefs. We know 5 weeks is a long time, but we take seriously the call to make disciples, to help people grow in their faith and figure this Christianity thing out. And this is kind of a way to really understand what Christians throughout the centuries have believed about God, Jesus, the Bible, things like that. And so if you haven't done that yet and you want to, you can register for that in the two ways I just shared with you. If you will do that, that would be awesome. You're going to need a Bible right now. Now, if you're like me, you have the soft glow of a device of some sort. You can grab a Bible like that. That's fine. If you're not, we have paper Bibles. Or if you have your own paper Bible and you're like dedicated to bringing in that thing that is ginormous every week and it gives you back pain, but you're going to bring it anyway, that's great. If you don't have a Bible, grab one. There are baskets with Bibles in them. I would encourage you to get one because as we start this series, we're going to really look at the Bible as a whole and introduce our new series by talking about the Bible. And I want you to have a Bible in front of you. And believe it or not, I don't want you to turn to Micah yet. I want you to find the table of contents in the Bible. What I want to do is just for a minute, I want to tell you what this book that you hold in your hands, that you have on your device actually is. And help people figure out how to find things in it. One of the things, like, I know this, the loudest sound in the universe, the whole universe, the loudest sound in the whole universe is the sound of the pages of the Bible being turned in a church service. All right, so you're like, I don't get that. Let me explain. The pastor tells you, I want you to look up Lamentations 3:8. And so you grab a Bible, you're like, all right, I got to find this. And you're like, Lama, what? And then you start turning the pages of the Bible. And if you've been in some churches, it feels like what happened in that moment is that the pastor shouted out, turn to this book. And the people in the church services threw their Bibles up in the air. They hovered in midair for a second, came down on their laps in the exact right place. He doesn't pause, and he immediately begins reading, right? Meanwhile, you're trying to turn those pages, and something, it doesn't matter what kind of church. You could do church in a gym, school gym like this. You could be in a Gothic cathedral. It doesn't matter where you are. There's something about that moment that when you're turning those pages, the sound of those pages turning gets pulled up into the rafters, magnified 1,000 times, it echoes back down so that you just know that I still can't find this thing in the Bible, and it is so loud that everybody in the universe now knows, I don't know what to do with this, right? And it can be awkward and uncomfortable. And what we want to do is we want to say, let's take that discomfort out of that. Let's help you find this. So grab your Bible, table of contents, okay? And let's talk about what you have there. Now, the Bible is in one way, one book. But if you look at the table of contents in the Bible, you'll actually find that the Bible is split into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament actually tells us the story of creation, of how the mess is made in the world when the first two people sinned and everything became broken. And then it starts the story of God's glorious redemption. His great redemption story is God calls this one man named Abraham. That man becomes a family. God makes a ton of promises to Abraham and his family. And the rest of the Old Testament is that family then becomes a nation that are his people on earth. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. And so the Old Testament is telling this story, but everything in the Old Testament has an arrow pointing forward. It is looking forward to the coming of one person from this family of people, from this nation of people. The New Testament, the second section, this one person has showed up in the world. His name is Jesus, and he has shown up in the world. And so the New Testament tells us the stories of how Jesus showed up and who he was and what he did, the sort of things that he did. And it explains how what that means for us, okay? So you have two sections, but there are 66 smaller books. In other words, believe it or not, this book you hold in your hand, this single book is actually a library of books. It is 66 smaller works, smaller books of the Bible, smaller portions written by different people in different times and different places, different genres of literature. One of the things that you got to know is you got to read the Bible based on the genre of literature. If you're reading poetry, you read it like poetry. If you're reading history, you read it like history. If you're reading a letter, you got to understand it like a letter. But 66 smaller works, each work stands alone as its own work. Is its own thing, its own very specific moment and idea and whatever the author is addressing. Yet, the God of the universe inspired these 66 books, written by over 40 different authors, over a 1,500-year span of time, from the time the first book of the Bible was written to the last book of the Bible was written is around 1,500 years. From three different continents, part of the Bible is written in Asia, part in near Europe, part in Africa, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, which is kind of Hebrew that had been pressed through a period of merging with other cultures, specifically Babylon in the world, and then the New Testament in Greek. So 1,500 years, 40 different authors, three continents, three different languages, yet these 66 different books, there is a grand story over top of them. And God is the one telling the story. Often the people who were writing were just writing something in their moment, but he was inspiring, he was speaking to them. And so what they wrote was literally the very word of God, and he is telling a grand story. And that story is important because that story is about your hope for redemption. It is God's story of redemption. God is telling his redemption story for us. And that's what the Bible's about. There's a guy who shows up every week and he holds up a Bible and he says, "This is my Bible." And has, you know, his crowd of thousands and thousands. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. And that sounds really beautiful. Let me tell you a little secret. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is about Jesus. Every word is pointing us to him. And when I understand that, then I understand what it means for me. It is not about you. It is for you. But it is lifting your chin off your own self-salvation experiment, your own attempt to find your own path, your own way, and lifting your eyes to see the glory of a God who has rescued his people. Okay? And so if you look there in the table of contents, there are 66 different books. Each of those books has a name. If you have one of our Bibles, if you flip over one page, you'll find that there's a table of contents in alphabetical order, because if I stood up here and said, "Find Lamentations," you may know that it starts with an L, but you may not know if it's Old or New Testament. And so you can flip over one page and see the letter L and find Lamentations. Now, we're not going to find Lamentations this morning. And what happened hundreds of years later is that people came along and said, "We got to figure out how everybody in the room can be on the same page." They created what is called the chapters and verse headings. So we have a book of the Bible like Lamentations or Micah that we're studying, and then there are chapters and verses. And so if somebody stands up and says, "Find Lamentations 3:8, they're telling you book, chapter, verse. So for example, now you have your table of contents. I want you to find Micah 1:1. This beautiful book of the Bible, Micah, that we're going to spend the rest of fall, we're going to be talking about this amazing book, Micah chapter 1, verse 1, it is one of the 66 books. You will notice it is in the Old Testament. And we'll talk about this pretty much all day today. It is in a section that we call the books of prophecy or the prophetic books. So Micah 1:1, so find your Bible there. If you have one of the Bibles we gave you, it's on page 863. And so get there with me. We're just going to read one verse this morning, and we're going to introduce this series. And really what we're doing is we're introducing this whole section of the Bible, the section that we call the prophets, because they're important in our understanding of who we are, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's purpose and plan in history. But they are harder to read. So this is a little more difficult section for us to wade through. But we're going to do it because we believe that every one of these 66 is from God and has something to say to us. And therefore, we should preach as much as we can through every book that we can get through. So Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. What a short, interesting text. What in the world is going on here? Well, to understand what's happening here, we have to understand that Micah fits in a long line of what the Bible calls the prophets. He is like the most common words out of the prophet's mouth are going to be, thus saith the Lord. They are sent from God to speak to this nation that he has redeemed on behalf of God. And Micah the prophet, this guy we're reading, comes in the 700s and early 600s BC. Remember, we're counting backwards when we're BC, okay? So he's what we call an 8th or 7th century prophet. And he is actually, if you're familiar enough with the Bible, you know anything about the Bible, he's a contemporary of a guy named Isaiah. Basically in the same city, he's kind of preaching and teaching out of the city of Jerusalem for the most part, although he's not from there, but he is the same basic time as the prophet Isaiah. And he is speaking for God, and they are speaking not to the world, they are primarily speaking to a nation that has been rescued and redeemed by God. They're in a relationship with God, and they're speaking to them, and the prophets, all the prophets, their message runs on two side-by-side rails, like a railroad track. That railroad track, all the way through the Old Testament, both rails are there. You have on one rail, one great truth that every prophet is going to remind these people of, is they're going to remind the people of God's faithfulness. That they know that this nation that we call Israel knows the true and living God. He loves them. He has redeemed them. He is good. He is faithful. He is kind. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. And he has treated them with mercy and love. That they were, are you ready? This is the title. They were due God's justice. But instead of justice, God has shown them mercy and been patient with them. We read the prophets. If you're familiar with the Bible enough to know them, they're hard to read. And sometimes we feel like they're just a bunch of grumpy people who have judgment on their minds. But if you read them in the context of the whole history of Israel, they are showing Israel that God has loved them so deeply. How can that love not change them? God has been faithful. The whole Old Testament, God is faithful. He is good. He will keep his promises. The whole Old Testament tells us of the promise-making and promise-keeping God. And God never fails them. He is faithful. That is one of the railroad tracks. You got to see that rail running through every prophet. If you're reading Micah with us, you're going to see references where Micah is just reminding his people of God's goodness and faithfulness and kindness. God is not some mean ogre in the sky with a nervous eye twitch going, who can I blast today? God is a loving, compassionate, gracious God who's done more for us than we deserve. He has offered us redemption and salvation. And if we know this God, we will know that he is faithful. He will hold me fast. He will see us through. He will be merciful to the end. He is going to be faithful to us. But the other rail that we see in the Old Testament, all through the prophets, is Israel's unfaithfulness. This nation who are in a relationship with the Creator. And that relationship has been full of grace and kindness and mercy and blessing. He rescued them from slavery. He gave them a land of their own. They did nothing to deserve this, but he was good to them. He brought them to himself and formed a relationship. And their response to that from the very first page is to go, we're going to live for ourselves and do what we want to do. And see, God had saved Israel, this nation. And by the way, if you're a believer in Jesus, he saved us. Like, his rescue of us is for this. God loves the world. But the world, our neighbors, our friends, the people around us have turned their eyes from the true and living God. They are seeking redemption and salvation and everything that is his gifts, but they are not seeing the true goodness of the God who saved us. And in the Old Testament, God told Israel that the way they live their lives will be a light to the nations. In other words, the world around them that have created all kinds of gods, and like every group of people around Israel were polytheistic. They had gods for everything, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of different gods who would give them certain things that they wanted. And they had learned that if they did certain things, they could manipulate and control the gods. And then here's Israel, who has the one true and living God as their true king. And God saved Israel so that the other nations could look at Israel and see what they were like and therefore see who their God was. Israel is, this whole story of the Old Testament is God's love for the world, as is ours. And as Israel, like the second track is Israel, thumbs their nose at God. They get involved in all kinds of practices. They begin to pursue the gods of the nations. And all of a sudden, they're involved in what are terrible practices. A little heads up of where this is going. By the time Micah shows up, Israel is massively, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, more on that in a minute, the northern kingdom in the north is massively involved in the sex slave trade and in child sacrifice. They're throwing, like literally what they're doing is they're conquering little villages, killing all the men, taking their women, and turning them into prostitutes for their worship of this god and that god. And then when those prostitutes get pregnant and have babies, they're taking those babies in the name of sacrificing to Moloch or to Baal. They're throwing the babies of these people that they have made their sex slaves on the fire as a sacrifice to the gods. It's awful. Like, if you understand what's going on, you go, okay, what would you do if you were God? I'd be like, bah! Right? I just scared everybody. That was loud. And the fact that God sends the prophets to warn them is an act of his kindness. No wonder they got a nervous eye twitch. Because they keep saying, we got to turn to God. And everybody goes, no. And finds a prophet who will say, you're doing great. Yay. Everybody gets a trophy. That's our God. And their unfaithfulness is epic in the Old Testament. And yet God never gives up on them. He constantly pursues them. He loves them anyway. One of the prophets in the Old Testament, a guy named Hosea, his whole story, like the way God tells Hosea's story, is through a wife that he finds that she, like God tells him to marry a woman who is a prostitute. They have some children, but then she leaves and goes away. And you know, I can see Hosea going, my life has been a wreck. She's gone. And God goes, go find her pimp and buy her back. And then Hosea's life of redeeming his wayward wife becomes a living picture of the God of Israel. Two rails. So as you're reading Micah with us, don't lose either one of them. There is a lot of warnings about judgment because of this second rail, but it's the God who is good, who's saying, you are for the nations, and it is for your good that you honor me, and he is gracious to them. And so he gets to like Micah 6:8, the verse that everybody knows, right? If you're familiar with the book of Micah, Micah 6:8, where he says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But you do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Here, this is way deep in the book, so we're going to come back to this. But here's what Micah is saying. He said, God has shown you kindness. And people who have received mercy should be merciful. God has revealed the greatness of his justice. Yet in that justice, he didn't get you what you deserved. He has given you sacrifices. But people who have God at the center should be people who do justice in the world. But what happens to the marginalized, the oppressed, the widow and the orphan, what we talked about last week, should matter to you. You should, like, if you've truly been redeemed, you should do justice. And if you understand that your salvation has nothing to do with you, it is all of grace, you should walk humbly with God. There's no room for pride. And this is what Micah is going to say. Listen, this is what it should look like. Let's just get it real simple. This is what it should look like. And all we got to do is read Micah and pause and go, does Christianity in our culture look like this? And sadly, the answer is clarion, no. We don't really love justice. There's a lot of people in the name of Jesus who are super arrogant. And the world looks at this form of Christianity where we are not walking humbly with God, we are not being merciful people, we are not kind and gracious. And the world looks at, and they get their opinion of God from the church. And God loves those people. And his way of showing them the justice and the mercy and the kindness and the grace and the forgiveness is through forgiven, grace-based people who know how to live those things out in the world. And here's Israel, they're terrible at it. They're awful. And so as we read this, we got to say, okay, they're setting their time. What's our time look like? We wrestle with the same things. And that's where we're going in Micah. And so that's what the prophets are doing. They're showing us this. The prophets are very much then like God's district attorneys. They are God's, Mr. ADA is the title of the sermon. I'm a law and order junkie. And when I say junkie, I mean junkie. I have probably seen every episode 5 or 6 times. It never gets old to me. I love the dun-dun, you know, that keeps going all through the series, right? I'm crazy about, first for a longer time, Assistant District Attorney Jack McCoy, who, if you're into Law and Order, you know that the new reboot, he is now the district attorney, and like he, but you got the lawyer in the courtroom who is prosecuting, who is making his case, and he takes what is in the law, and then he looks at a person who has violated the law, and he builds a case against them. This is what the prophets really are. They are spokesmen for God. They come with God's message. They are proclaiming God's message. But they are coming with the first 5 books of the Bible that we call the Torah or the Pentateuch that were penned by this guy named Moses, where God has already told Israel, I love you, I'm for you, I'm pursuing you, but here's what it means to be in a relationship with me. And now the prophets come along as the prosecuting attorney saying, this is what God has already said. This is who we are. Now, you got to be warned. If God judges us, it's just. We deserve anything that God does for us. He is building a case, calling them, graciously calling them to repentance. Because even with the case, the God of mercy will be kind and give forgiveness if they will turn. But he's building a case against them. This whole book is going to be shaped like that. And so what happens here is that they reveal God's case against them. But it's also for those of us who believe, are we in the same pattern, same attitude, same values here? And so we've got our like title slide. Hey, Mike, if you go back to the very beginning slide, throw this up here. No, the one with that one. I want you to take a notice. Janice Johnson does a lot of our design. She did this design. And if you first look at it, you're going to notice like Lady Justice there. And I got to point something out to you because it's actually brilliant. It helps us with the series. Because if you'll notice, there are 2 things about Lady Justice that are wrong. All right, so help me out. What are they? She is not blindfolded. And the scales aren't balanced. This is Israel in Micah's time. So they are not living out the beauty of justice before the nation, yet the true Lady Justice hangs in the shadows of this book as God, who is the ultimate just judge, is making a case. They are due justice. This is what the prophets do. This is what Micah does. And we're going to wrestle with this. And so what I want to do, it's really from this text, I want to share with you four big ideas about Micah and all the prophets that we can understand. Today is an introduction to reading and studying the prophets. These guys, okay? There's a whole bunch of them in the Bible. Some of them show up in the story but don't have books of the Bible. Some of them show up in the books of the Bible but don't have stories. But they all speak on behalf of God. And so just four things for us to remember that really all of them come really out of this first verse and help us. Four truths about Micah and the prophets. And the first thing I want you to understand about Micah, about the prophets, is that this is an inspired book. This is an inspired book. It is a book that is literally breathed out by God. Micah is the author of this book. This guy, Micah, is recording oracles and sermons and thoughts that he has in very an interesting order and rhythm that he builds as he is building his case. And so Micah is the human author, yet behind the author, we have the very first words, "The word of the Lord came to Micah." Micah is making a claim here that his speech is not his own, that he is speaking on behalf of God, that God is speaking, and he is the one who is really behind the very words of Micah, that this is an inspired book, is a book that comes from God. See, this idea that God has spoken is not a minor thing. We live in the world where it feels like God is invisible and silent. Have you ever sat in your room and just went, "God, I just wish I could hear you. God, I wish I could just see you. God, if you would just show up in tangible terms, it would make life work." And I would love, like, can and will he do that? Yeah, I don't think God is done speaking. But he already has spoken. The book of Hebrews begins with this great phrase. "Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." In other words, we have a God who speaks. Like, we are not left guessing, hoping we can figure this God out. We are not left wondering who he is and what he's like. God is greater than us. He will never be able to tell us everything about himself. If we could fully understand God, then our God is puny. You know, there's a point in the Marvel universe where Loki gets beat up by Thor, or by the Hulk. And then, you know, he bangs the ass, it's boom, boom, boom. And then his final statement is, "Puny God." Listen, if you had a God you could get your brain around, puny God. You are never going to understand him. But that doesn't mean that this God can't peel back the veil between heaven and earth and step into our experience and make himself known. We cannot know everything about him, but what he reveals to us, we can know is true about him. And God has chosen to speak. He has chosen to act. We're not left guessing. The God of this universe, who made heaven and earth, who threw the stars into space, who made you, has not left us where we have to wonder, is he just so mysterious that he's unknowable? No, he has made himself known. God has spoken to us. And so we go to the Bible. Now, I don't believe that God is done speaking, but the way he speaks now is different than the way he spoke through the prophets. The prophets came and said, "Thus saith the Lord." I come to you opening the prophets going, "Here's what the Lord says." I do not come to you with a fresh word from God. The only thing I can offer you, like, all I am is a conduit, hopefully bringing the message from the text. Because the only thing that really matters for me to know what God is saying to me today, I have to understand what he said back then. Because what he said back then is applicable. It is timeless. It is from God. And these are inspired books. An Old Testament scholar speaking specifically about Micah, but also about the whole this book that we call the prophets. By the way, in your Bible, if you go look at your table of contents, we were talking about the books of the Bible that go from Isaiah to Malachi. These guys, these are the ones who speak. They're speaking into the story, which much of the rest of the Old Testament is telling the story of Israel. These people are speaking into that story. Over 400 times out of their mouth or through their pen, they either have the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or the word of the Lord came to the prophet. Like, it's either thus saith the Lord or the word of the Lord came to the prophet over 400 times. And in this case, we have Micah just beginning by saying the word of the Lord came to Micah. Listen, this is what Bruce Waltke said. It's already up here on screens. In this book, the invisible God becomes audible. We can hear God's voice through the speech of the prophets. He is speaking to them, the people in their time. He is speaking to us through them in our time. This is an inspired book. Every word we read is from the heart, the mouth, the lips of God, and we can take it as God's very word. We can understand that to believe it is to believe God. To obey it is to obey God. To hold on to it is to hold on to the very word of the God who loves us. Micah is an inspired book, so we need to study this. We need to roll through it. We need to wrestle with it. The second thing I want you to know about Micah and all the prophets is that it is a covenant book. Now, this is a big idea. It is a covenant book. So I got to explain covenant to you. See, in the Bible, we have the story of a world where humanity has walked away from God and broken the relationship with their Creator. And if humanity is left to itself, there is no way back. The story of the Bible is God coming to us and offering relationship. And in the Bible, the language of that relationship is always covenant. We see this in the text. It says, the word of the Lord. Now, if you pay really good attention to your English text here, the word Lord there is capital. L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? Look down and see it. The word of the Lord. The reason it shows up this way is that English interpreters are, like, it's hard to figure out exactly how to interpret this title, this word. But anytime you read Lord in the Old Testament and it's all capitalized, what you actually have a word in the Hebrew, in the original language, is the Hebrew term is Yahweh. The Latin term is Jehovah. Okay, so it literally says the word of Yahweh, the word of Jehovah. But that name of God goes back to this crazy story in Exodus where God's man runs into a burning bush where God speaks to him out of the bush and God calls this man named Moses and he gives Israel this name. He's like, all right, my name to the nations is creator, is supreme being, is sovereign one, is God. But for my people, the people who are my friends, the people I'm in relationship, I have a new name. That name is I Am. And it's a crazy, like, really, I Am? That's weird. What does that mean? God is literally looking at his people and saying, first of all, I just am. The gods you worship are not. And you are not. I am. But he also tells them that in any situation, I will be whatever you need me to be. Not a genie in a bottle where they can say, I need that. But whatever their need is, whatever their moment, he loves them, he is for them. And he says, here's my new name, I Am, the Jehovah, the Lord. And anywhere in the Old Testament, you read the capital L-O-R-D like that, you are hearing that name, where it literally says, the word of I Am. It is a word that is only for people in the Old Testament who know this God, who have a relationship with God. It is a relational term where God has come to them and says, I love you. I am going to pursue you. It is a term that comes out of a great story where these people, the descendants of this one man, Abraham, become a nation, but they are in slavery in the book of Exodus. And God acts with his mighty right arm to rescue them from a horrible slavery, to deliver them through the waters, to send plagues. He has acted in a mighty way. When the Hebrews end up at the mountain where God meets them, they know that they were saved and only God could do it. They had nothing to do with their salvation. They are now free. They are delivered. They are God's and he has brought them. He pursued them. He saved them. He loved them. And now he brought them to himself and he poured himself into them. He formed a relationship and that relationship is called a covenant. A covenant is God's relationship with people in the earth. And here it's with Israel. And as God says, let me tell you who I am. He looks at his people and says, I need to explain to you who I am. And he's speaking through this guy named Moses in the Old Testament. He says, I just want you to know, here's who I am. From Exodus chapter 34, we have the most quoted passage in the whole Bible, and it's when God, who has brought them to himself, is forming a relationship, a covenant. And actually, in this situation, they've already broken it. That one land of unfaithfulness has already been proven because they built a golden calf. And God is coming back saying, listen, I love you. Let me explain to you exactly who I am. Psalm 34, check this out. The Lord, there's that word, descended in the clouds and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. Then the Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I find favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord, let Jehovah, or let, actually this is a different word, Lord, there, Adonai, go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, take us for your inheritance. And he, God, said, behold, I am making a covenant before you, all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or of any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Do you hear the promises and the grace? First of all, he says, let me explain who I am. I'm slow to anger. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I do have to judge sin, but I am kind. I'm going to pursue you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to keep loving you. There's no end to that love. But if you keep running, I do have to judge you. Because God's name and fame and his, like the knowledge of him to the nations is going to be shaped by this nation. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's the big idea here. It's a covenant book. Micah and all the prophets are writing to people who God has already saved. He's not writing a book hoping that if they will do what is right, do what is good, somehow God will love them. He is writing to people who are part of this redeemed people, people who've been rescued from slavery, made a people, brought in by God, his love for. It is God reminding them of his love for them. It is him not giving up on them. It is him caring for them. The prophets speak from this angle. Micah is not making an argument to random people saying, if like, here's God, if you don't cut it out, God's going to blow you up. In other words, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, Micah does speak to you. But it speaks to you in this way. It reminds you that God loves you. He is for you. He's inviting you into a relationship. But for those of us who are part of God's people, who are part of the church, this book is for us, reminding us that while God loves us, he will keep pursuing us. But this God will deal with us if we bring shame to the name of Christ in the way we live in the world. Because he loves us so that he can love them. They're covenant books. And Micah is a covenant book. It is speaking to this nation who is in a relationship with God. The language of covenant all through the Bible is beautiful. Anywhere you find God making a covenant, making a relationship, building a relationship, stepping into the story and saying, I will be for you, I will pursue you, I will love you. This is what he says. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. And hear this morning. That is the message the God of the universe has for you in the person of Christ. Run to Jesus, who is this God. And God says, I will be your God. You can be my people. They're covenant books. Third thing I want you to see this morning, understand about reading all the prophets and reading this prophet, the book of Micah, is that it's a prophetic book. And you're like, I know, Mike, you said that a bunch of times. It's now a point in your sermon, but it's a prophetic book. What I mean by this, or what I want to explain to you, is that it is a book from a person who is a prophet. So in the story of Israel, God, in his grace, raises up these people who come speaking for God. Their primary verses out of their mouth is, thus saith the Lord. And Micah is one of these guys. They are God's spokesman. They are God's ADAs. They are building a case. Many of these, Micah, we don't have enough about Micah. Micah just gets right into his message. But some of these people literally say, I don't want to do this. Please don't make me do this. Like Jeremiah's like, I'll do anything. Like, I will go work. Like, cleaning dumpsters if I don't have to do this. And God says, I'm going to put my word in your mouth. It's going to be a fire, and you're not going to be able to stop it because I've chosen you for this message. I need a spokesperson. And God sends these people to Israel, and they begin to speak in the name of the Lord. They begin to share his very word to the nation in their moment, and they preach. So here we have, in this, it says, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have a guy named Micah. I love what his name means. His name literally, like the name Micah literally means, ain't no God like my God. Nobody is like him. Nobody is like Yahweh. That's what his name means. He's going to come back and say that at the end of the book. God loves us. Nobody's like him. His name is literally a reminder to the nation of the God who loves them. But he's from Moresheth. What does that mean? It means he's a redneck. Means he's walking around all the time saying, thank God I'm a country boy. And he's just from a small town that's really near one of their enemies, really near Philistia, which is like one of their main enemies all through the Bible. But he's from there, but he probably ends up in Jerusalem as just this kind of country preacher dude who comes with a message from the Lord. He's buddies with Isaiah, who Isaiah is priestly. He is from Jerusalem. He's part of the culture in the city there. So Micah's a little more of an outsider, but he comes with a message for the people at his time, and he is preaching. But that's it. Like, for somebody to come up and, like, in any situation, for somebody to walk in and just go, thus saith the Lord, like, I'm going to tell you God's words, and you must listen to me. That's a pretty big claim. And one of the dangers that people then and people now have is people standing up saying, listen, I'm speaking on behalf of God. What I'm saying is God's very word. You better listen to me, because if they're telling you the truth and you ignore them, it's to your peril, right? But if they're telling you falsehood and lies and you obey and follow them, you could be following people into the very pit of hell. The whole Old Testament, one of the massive problems is the problem of false prophets. People who will step up on a stage and say, thus saith the Lord. And in a lot of places, the reason it becomes such a big problem is because you got these two lanes, but this unfaithfulness of God's people requires that the faithfulness of God discipline his children. Like when you have two parents and one says, if you keep behaving this way, I'm going to spank you. And the other one says, don't listen to what your mom says. Don't listen to what your dad says. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to give you a candy bar. We got a problem, right? That kid's in trouble. And this is what's going on, is you have prophets who show up going, listen, haven't you read how good God's not, like he keeps his promises. He's not going to send judgment. Assyria's not going to come get us. Babylon's not going to come get us. We're not going to end up with these problems. God is for us. Doesn't matter what we do, just keep doing the things you're doing, and God will rescue us from that. He's nothing but good to us. And into this, God sends his prophets. So how do we know? How do you know in the Bible if somebody comes saying, thus saith the Lord, is really from God? And what God does in the book of Deuteronomy, he gives a two-pronged test to the nation that says, here's how you know. If I sent the guy, these two things are going to happen in that guy's life, or that girl's life, that lady's life, that person's, whoever speaks. There are female prophets in the Old Testament, and whenever these people speak, if they are a true prophet, here's how you'll know. Number one, they're going to make predictions. They're going to make prophecies. They're going to tell you something about the future, and there are stages of this, but here's what Moses, God tells Moses. If they are from me, if I put my word in their mouth, they're never going to get it wrong. They're not going to go like 18 for 20 in their prophecies. That if God says, I will protect the things that they say so that when they make predictions, it's from me. And you'll visibly be able to see it because stuff they says will happen. This is why Isaiah, like, it's not even in his lifetime, but Isaiah names a world leader 250 years before he's born in Isaiah 44 and 45. Names the name of Cyrus the Persian, who is one of the great world leaders of all time. And Isaiah prophetically names him by name and gives a picture of his journey 250 years before Cyrus is even born. This is why prophets will like, as they speak in their time, they will say certain things about what will happen in their near or immediate future, and then they come true. And so the first test is, look at what they say when they make predictions. Just step back and go, what will happen? I remember there's this guy who proclaimed himself a prophet, had a huge ministry. Actually, he still has a huge ministry. And out of curiosity, when I was a young person, I went and I was like, I'm going to go listen to this guy preach. And from the stage in St. Louis, he made some statements about people in St. Louis, very clear statements about people who had been negative about him being there. And he made some very, like from the stage, the word of the Lord. And he pronounced judgment on these people and said, it will be visible. It will show up in the newspaper. That's been 40 years or 30 something years ago. I'm still waiting for the article. At that moment, this guy who's made myriads of false prophecies, everybody should have pushed him aside and said, you're a false prophet. But he still has a huge ministry and is still telling people, if you will send your money to me, you'll get rich in the name of the Lord. It's nonsense. He's a false prophet. It always has been. There's a ton of them in our culture too. And so they get their predictions right. But the second big thing is, even if they get some stuff right, even if you hear them make a prediction and they get it right, if what they say to you does not lead you back to the gospel, to Jesus, in other words, they must be a faithful witness of what God has already said in his word. So even if they get stuff right, but all of a sudden you realize they're pointing you to Baal or these other gods, or they're telling you to get involved in practices and things that these other gods have endorsed, but the true and living God has said no to, you can know they're false prophet. And so here's what happens. We got these books of prophecy. And we're like, I don't know who this Micah guy is, but let me explain something to you. You don't get a book without a life record, of being that person. Micah didn't just hang out one weekend, write a book, submit it to a publisher, they publish it, somebody's like, hey, this is pretty cool, let's put it in the Bible. Micah has a life record of being a faithful preacher from a small town, a country boy who came and made predictions and promises and spoke on behalf of God. He preached sermons, he did ministry, he did all this stuff in Jerusalem, and people then can look at him and say, man, he has a life record. We're going to take what he said because we know he is a prophet. We're going to take the things that he said and the things that he wrote, and we're going to include them in our scriptures because we know they are the word of the Lord. So much so that if you, in the book of Jeremiah, who Jeremiah comes 100 years later, Jeremiah speaks about the words of Micah, the prophet. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. All that we know about him is in this book that he wrote, and this one reference 100 years later, it said, yep, he's a prophet, and just like he came preaching certain things, the prophets of our day are preaching to our moment. We need to listen to them, but we have the affirmation that, but this book, like, we have the life of Micah before the people, proving he was a prophet with this two-pronged test. And so what happens is every one of these people, when they come preach, they have a kind of two-pronged message. So a two-pronged test, two-pronged message. That the prophets, in their moment for their time, have a message of foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling is they make predictions. And Micah's going to make a bunch, and that he has some of the most beautiful predictions about the coming of Jesus that we'll ever read in Scripture. But he also is a preacher to their moment, and he preaches the message of God. And this, in this case, for 8th century Israel, 7th century BC Israel, that period of time. And so he preaches in his time, but he is a proclaimer of the word of the Lord to those people in their moment. What we're going to have to do is we're going to have to interpret what God said to them and pull it forward to what that means for us all the way through here. That's why the prophets are really hard to read. If you don't understand what's happening in the world around them, and especially in Israel at the time that they spoke, what they said is not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And so to help you with this, just to tee it up, in just this week, I published out for you a document that you can find it on both our online site, Koinonia, or on the Genesis Church blog. I have published a little study guide that gives you like background information, tells you a little bit more about Micah than I can do in a sermon, kind of tees up the book, explains who the prophets are, and then gives kind of an overview of our sermons, what we're going to be preaching on, and then it even has a section where it gives a lot more background about the history and the time. And so I would encourage you, go find that so you can understand that, because you're going to hear the message of the prophets, but therefore their time, which leads to the last point. These prophets are in time. This is a book that is in time, but that it is timeless. It is a book that is in time, but is timeless. He speaks to his moment. He tells us that there are three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. What's going on here? Well, there's three kings that serve in Jerusalem who are descendants of this guy named David in the Old Testament, but they're many generations after. And as the king goes, the nation goes. And he is now going to preach to the kings and to the nation during the period of these three kings. So what is going on in the nation? Well, first of all, just a quick background and history of this moment in time. Like I said, you have this nation that were chosen by God, and now they are his people. And for a long time, these two rails are always true. But there's a moment where God raises up a king. Now they have a monarch, they have a king, and they're supposed to be the kingdom of God. And the first king is kind of awful, but the second king is a guy that the Bible keeps pointing us to, a guy named David. And while he is deeply flawed and broken, he also is quick to repent and understands who Yahweh is, who the Lord is. He understands the relationship that God has with the nation. And David's whole posture is, I know I'm your king, but I'm not your king. I know that I rule in Jerusalem, but God is our king, and he keeps pointing the people back to God as their true king, and he becomes kind of the model of what it means to have kings. And so from this point on in the whole Old Testament, God makes a promise. Every person who reigns in Jerusalem is a descendant of David. But his son Solomon is the next guy. And then after Solomon, a whole bunch of stuff happens that leads to a civil war. And Israel, this nation is supposed to be unified under God, splinters into two nations that are kind of at war. And you have what is called the Northern Kingdom. The capital of the Northern Kingdom is Samaria. And the Southern Kingdom, the capital of the Southern Kingdom is Judah, or is Jerusalem. All right, you got that? So he says, I'm speaking towards Samaria and Jerusalem. It's two capitals of two kingdoms that have splintered. It wasn't God's best purpose for them, but they're broken because of that second rail. And now God is speaking, but notice that all he does is he mentions the kings in Judah. The reason is because by this time, the kings in Samaria were so wicked and so awful and involved in such horrible practices that he doesn't even name them. Meanwhile, the first king is a decent king who really loves the Lord. The second, his son. So you have the first king here is Jotham. Jotham is a decent king. Ahaz is an awful king who gets the nation involved in all kinds of stuff. But then Hezekiah becomes one of the greatest kings. And here's what's important about the Jeremiah passage 100 years later. Jeremiah tells the people 100 years later that the reason that Jerusalem didn't fall in Micah's day is that Hezekiah does listen to Micah. God spares him because the king stood up and said, we're going to follow God at this moment. And God actually rescues them because there are two massive threats that are going on in this time. The first is external. The external threat at this moment in the history of Israel is the nation of Assyria, this massive world-dominating empire, and they are terrible and ruthless and awful. And when he begins his ministry, Assyria is a threat to both Samaria and Jerusalem. But during the course of this book, the northern kingdom of Samaria will disappear. He will start speaking to both Samaria and Jerusalem. As the book goes, he's just going to speak to Jerusalem. And the reason is because in 722 BC, something happens that the prophets have been predicting for generations. That if the northern kingdom doesn't turn back to their God, God is going to bring a nation that will judge them. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. They are intermarried and pulled out. Most of the wealthy and aristocracy are forced to live somewhere else. The northern kingdom is flooded with people from all over the world. And that kingdom is gone. And now the southern kingdom has to ask, are we next? And Micah turns his ministry to say, God is good. He was faithful. Let's turn to him, or we could suffer the same fate. But even when they do, he starts reminding them that there's another kingdom coming after them. Because the second threat is this internal threat of their failure to honor God, to run to the God who saved them and loved them, to live in the covenant, to trust in him and hold on to him. And so that's what's going on. You have Assyria, they're a big deal. You're gonna run into what God says. But you have this second big problem, which is the fact that they're involved in all kinds of horrible practices that oppress and mistreat people. They're involved in all kinds of sin and failure in their lives. More importantly, they have turned their affections to other gods. And it's turning their hearts away from the one true and living God. And so it's set in time. But as with all prophecies look back. They look now, they look forward. They look back and say, here's a God who saved us. He is for us. We have a good God. They look now and go, where are we failing to honor him? What does that mean? How is it bringing shame to the name of our Lord? How is it keeping the nations from knowing who our God is? But it looks forward saying there is always hope. And this is what Micah's going to do. Micah's going to look back and remind them of the God who made covenant. He's going to look at them now and he's going to build a really strong case that God, they are due God's justice. They deserve God's justice. But there is opportunity to turn. But then he's going to look forward. He's going to tell them, you know what? It's not even our hope. Our hope is that one day, Micah 5, the great passage, one day, a person, a king is going to be born in Bethlehem. And Micah says, there's where our hope is. He's going to remind us that the hope is Jesus. Looking forward, we can look at it and say, same thing is true today. We have been rescued and redeemed by God. Here we are in this moment in our context. We don't have a Syrian empire. We don't have these other people, but we are Christians living in a world where are we as followers of Jesus actually making much of Jesus? Is he central in our affections? Or are we bringing shame to the name of Jesus because we live just like the nations around us? But there is always the ultimate hope of Jesus that we can be pointed to. And so real quick, not 55 minutes, I'm looking up here going, I got to get off the stage. There's an overview of Micah and the prophets. This is where we're going. We're going to hear the case that is built. We're going to apply what he was trying to say to 8th century and 7th century Israel, but it always says something to 21st century Eureka Pacific. And at the end, as the band comes and we sing to Jesus, our hope is not in whether or not we are perfect in our obedience. Our hope is in the fact that God, it's in that first rail. God is faithful. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is kind. He will never give up on you. He will give you opportunity. He will beg you and plead you to turn, to run to him, to hold on to him. He has offered salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And this day, for all of us, we can turn from our own self-salvation experiments. We can turn from our idolatry. We can turn from our brokenness and run to Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're still trying to figure out what that looks like, I just want to tell you today, this God is saying, come to me. Come to me. I love you. I am for you. I want to have a relationship with you. You are invited into a covenant where God will be your God. You will be his people. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, we go on this journey. Let's wrestle with what it means to truly know God in our world, to allow him to shape our lives around the things that matter to him, and to be agents of glory and transformation in our world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a word from the Lord to a country boy prophet. And we just pray that over the next few months as we jump into this, you will open our eyes to your beauty and your glory. And so help us do well. I don't have a fresh word from the Lord. I have the word from the Lord. I pray that we'll be faithful in proclaiming that. We thank you that when you have spoken, you still speak. So speak to our lives and our hearts today. Keep speaking. Call us to yourself. Open eyes and hearts. Bring us to faith and repentance and trust in you. Move in our hearts. And Lord, as we lift our voices to sing, may we be singing as a way of reorienting our hearts to see your glory and goodness in us. And help us to honor you as we go out of this place today. In your name I pray. Amen.